Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, we come before you on your great Sabbath day, the day that memorializes your creation, the rest you took after that creation, and the rest we take today as we observe this day, set it apart for your honor and glory. We know there are many who don't understand, don't realize the importance of keeping your Sabbath day, but it also shows the coming kingdom when each of us will then be held to honor you in all things on your days. And so we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that this day would be a blessing, and we thank you also for guiding more and more people to your ways, to your word, through the small effort that we're able to do in this world, so that each of us would then know and understand the work that the apostles did and the trials and tribulations even that they had to go through, as we share as well many times. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll bless us, bless this message, that many would be touched. Let this, the hearing as well as the speaking, be of your word only. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, now in all things that Yahshua taught us. In his name we pray. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, I'd certainly be glad to be back. I think this is the first time I've spoken since we did get back from back east. Had a good time, had a restful trip, and we were also able, I know for those that don't get the e-news, able to bring back a high-efficiency, brand-new HVAC system for the activity building up there, the activity end of it, in our multi-purpose building. So that was a blessing from a very generous brother, and even though it looks like not much is going on up there, things are still happening. So one day we'll have it ready for Yahweh's feast. I have a little confession today. Maybe you were like me growing up as a teen in the churches, and who was usually glad when the parents said, "I don't think we're going to go to services this Sunday morning. We're just going to stay home and relax." And it wasn't that I didn't care about the Bible, but I was happy oftentimes when I heard that. And I did have my folks instilled within me a deep respect for the Word and to know the Word and understand it. And so looking back, my happy response that hearing that news was really kind of justified when you realize that the worship was dead. It was just dead. The preaching was milquetoast and filled with mostly sweet nothings, empty calories from sugar-coated fluff. And the little anecdotes that I heard, I left at the door as I left the church. I was never challenged to change anyway, change my life, even as a teenager. Shouldn't that be the goal of worship? Shouldn't that be what's being taught in the Word, to do something about your faith? So there wasn't much to miss when we missed. We were never told about the Sabbath or feasts. We were never told about the way Yahshua and the apostles kept the Sabbath, the feasts, and the Word itself talked about obeying Yahweh. We were always told about love and grace. Every time it's love and grace. We were never informed about the coming kingdom and our potential role in it. We knew nothing about it. We were told about heaven and nothing about it. What's the purpose? Why would we go to heaven? There was no explanation, never. Not a place of rulership and a kingdom established by Yahshua, but a place to just go. I had no clue what I was to go for. See, this is the problem. Everything was nonsense. There was nothing there. Well, yeah, there's, you know, love and grace is part of Yahshua's message, obviously, but in the right context. But they never told us that either. His low-impact sermons and little anecdotes were just boring for me. So I wondered, what was the purpose of going to church in the first place? I guess my folks often wondered that too. That's why they left and learned about the Sabbath and started following that, then learned about the feast days and found a group keeping those. Other than just socialize, what was the purpose of going to church? That is mostly what churches are anyway. Social clubs that ignore the Bible, don't even need the Bible. You leave that home on your shelf because you're not going to need it anyway. They literally left it home. And even back then, even that many years ago, they were doing that, starting to leave the Bible. I remember just before we left that church, this is a big denominational church, by the way, my family and I deliberately sat in the front row. And we had our Bibles. Every one of us had our Bible. And the minister started talking, we started checking. We didn't have to do much checking because he didn't use much Bible. But, by the way, got to have the title. But he got very nervous because he kept watching us. What are they checking up on me? What am I saying something? Why are they, am I doing something wrong? And amazing, isn't it? Reading the Bible, reading along with the Bible, the few verses, my text for today, and looking it up. And I remember one time he did talk a little bit about Revelation. I thought, wow, this is great. But it wasn't much. It was empty. And, the Bible literally is a way of life that we never learned. It was a way of teaching, a way of understanding about Yahweh. We were never told. And that's the last thing that they're going to tell us anyway, because as soon as you introduce something of substance, some doctrine of the Bible, is when you open yourself up to criticism and opposition. So just don't do it. Don't talk about these things. So they didn't. Go along to get along. And so as to the truth, it's dead, sterile environment. As the chief rulers did in John 12:42, they loved man's praise more than the love of the truth. Well, being that next weekend is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, we got a double Sabbath, by the way, if you didn't know that, I thought to talk a little bit about the assembly in its official send-off at Pentecost. I thought to focus on what the assembly today should be in comparison to what was wrong in the seven assemblies back in Revelation. And maybe where we are individually as well as a body in relation to Yahshua through the assembly. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, John assesses seven assemblies and his prophetic message given to him by Yahshua. They say the revelation of John, that's not really it. And it's not really even the revelation of Yahshua. It's the revelation of Yahweh given to Yahshua, who then passed it on to John. That's the way the title should read, but it doesn't, at least in the King James. These seven assemblies were real. They were actual groups that were written to because of issues that they had. Some good, some bad. But they were actual groups. And they were lessons for us, of course, or they wouldn't be in the scriptures. We see what was good in most, but also what was seriously wrong with most as well. We certainly don't want to go down the same road. I mean, that's a good lesson for anybody. Two of these assemblies faced no condemnation. They didn't have anything of note to criticize, and that was Smyrna and Philadelphia. Here are the seven in their scriptural order with their defining characteristics. Ephesus, the assembly that forsook its first love. What was that? We'll talk about it. Smyrna, the assembly suffering persecution. Pergamum, as some say, the assembly needing repentance. Thyatira, the assembly with a false prophetess. Sardis, the assembly that was asleep. Philadelphia, the enduring, obedient assembly. The one that's held up as the standard for all assemblies. And then, the last, Laodicea, the lukewarm body of people. In the order given, they make a curve. If you look a map, and this is, of course, all in Turkey, basically, it goes like this. It's an arc, starting down here, and you go up and around and start with Ephesus and end up with Laodicea. It makes a curve. But also in the order that they're given, there is a progression. First, Ephesus, the assembly that lost its first love. Pergamos, which had not denied the faith, but was tolerating some really serious doctrinal error. They kind of looked the other way. And it was tearing them apart, or was about to tear them apart. And you got Thyatira, I'm going to skip a few, but you got Thyatira, where there was some good things going on, certainly, but some full-blown compromise, again, that would tear it apart. They had evil Jezebel in there, and it was taking its toll, and the majority seemed to have been involved with it. Then there was Sardis. No, an assembly, it was just basically in name, but nothing was really going on. It had mostly died, with only a few dedicated seekers holding on. I've often wondered, why do people keep going to a dead body, to a dead group? What's the point? But it had a few that still were hanging on there. Maybe they were hoping for a change, I don't know. Philadelphia got it right. They have an open door to Yahweh's blessings, and they're the standard, as I said, for any group to follow. And then the most blistering rebuke is leveled at Laodicea. In each of these other assemblies, some redeeming value was found, but there's no redeeming anything in Laodicea that we read about. Nothing. They're tares without wheat. They're lukewarm, and lukewarm fence sitters are the most difficult to deal with. Therefore, Yahshua said, I will spew you out of my mouth unless you repent and change. When you're lukewarm, you play both sides. And that's, you know, that's squiggly. That's slimy. That's, you can't, something, you can't grab onto it because you're playing both sides. And as soon as you get them on one side, they slip over to the other side. That's lukewarm. You concede to error at opportune times, and then you present yourself as true seekers at other times. These dabblers in the faith believe they have it all, and compromise is their hallmark. They won't stick to anything. There's nothing you can pin it to. This is the state of much of churchianity. Some assemblies, and I'm afraid some messianic groups also fit this mold today. We're seeing it more and more. Lukewarm. It's subtle. It flies under the radar. And it's dangerous because it's so stealthy. On the surface, without your mind engaged, it comes off as looking okay until you look below and see what really is going on there. I believe Laodicea is mentioned last because lukewarm is often the result of all the defects found in these other assemblies. That's where it ends up. That's your goal. That's your ultimate end when you have these other things going on in assemblies. If you continue, that is, if you haven't imploded, you end up just lukewarm. You just go. You've given up the fight. You're just there because you believe you should be in services, but that's about it. You begin to go through the motions in an assembly or as individuals, but nothing is really going on spiritually. Today we'll focus on two of the most egregious, the Ephesus and Laodicean assemblies, the first and the last of those listed, and it's their failings that are shared by so many congregations today. We're seeing the lack of sound Bible teaching and churchianity influencing others in the same way. Stepping up when their belief is threatened or not. No, they don't step up. They compromise. We must never allow that, even if we're the last one standing. Well, stand or not, rest assured you will stand before the judgment seat of Yahshua. Keep that always in the back of your mind. Yahshua will hold us accountable for what we do here and now. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says. And unless things start to change radically and more start having the courage and the backbone to preach Yahweh's word And not the fluffy stuff influenced by the churches out there everywhere. I fear for the survival of the truth. Joshua saw it coming. He issued a stark warning about the state of truth before his return. Luke 18:8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Or the faith, as some interpret that. Either way, he's talking about the true faith. He's talking about truth. Is he going to find it? Or is it all just going to... You know, churchianity is dying. We know that. Christianity, they're having hard times filling the pews. And mostly what it is older people. Young people don't care anymore. They haven't been given the groundwork, the foundation of the Bible in the younger years. So they grow up as adults, they have nothing, and they don't care because there's nothing inside that cries for more. The parents are, who knows where they are, if the parents are even around. They're AWOL, and so the kids, they just, you know, raise themselves. So here we are. Joshua saw it coming. While the Apostle Paul was building a mother assembly at Ephesus, and really this was the great Ephesus, his fellow servant, Epaphras, was evangelizing the Lycus Valley there, including Laodicea, 100 miles to the east. There's an important link between these two groups, Laodicea and Ephesus. And that's another reason I'm focusing on the first and last. Ephesus was the home of the worship of Diana, of the Ephesians, which we read about a lot in the scriptures, or at least sometimes in the scriptures. This is Roman heathenism par excellence. Think about it. Diana was the daughter of Jupiter in the heathen worship of Rome and was the mother goddess of the earth. Her equivalent is Mary, the mother of God, as the Roman church blasphemously calls her. The pagan Romans also had Vestal virgins, who were ancient pagan priestesses of Vesta. Vesta, the fire deity in Roman worship. Romans believed that so long as Vesta's sacred flame was kept burning, that the city and its civilization would endure. Like the flame of Zeus that they use in Olympic Games. It was the duty of these virgin priestesses to tend to this fire every day. The burning of candles in church services comes from this, believe it or not. Catholicism and Lutheranism, they do that. They burn candles at the beginning of the service, and then some little guy in his robe comes with a little thing, puts them out, this little, at the end of the service. We read in Brumback's History of the Church of the Ages, quote, to make the transition from pagan worship to Christian worship easy, the Church in Apostasy instituted on the same day a feast of the Virgin Mary and burned tapers, which are slender candles, in her honor. The equivalent of the Vestal Virgins is the Catholic Order of Nuns. In the old heathenism, it was prostitutes, religious prostitutes at the temple, the pagan temples. Vestal virgins had to commit to maintaining their virginity for the duration, usually about 30 years. They had no family, and they were totally on their own. What does that sound like? Without going into detail, Diana worship involved the most evil, diabolical of veneration. According to Heraclitus, this is a Greek philosopher. This is not even a believer in the scripture. He's a Greek philosopher. He said, what they did in her worship, even an animal would not do. For even dogs don't mutilate each other. The people there were fit only to be drowned, he said. Imagine that. And Paul's going to establish an assembly in this environment. Imagine that. More and more, you know, we see that in our deteriorating culture itself. More and more, they would not think it's all that bad. The more we slip down into the pit. When I see a guy covered with tattoos from head to toe, I envision him coming out of this pagan temple of Diana. I'm sorry, but that's what I see. Where is the social decorum and decency that I grew up with in this culture? I saw a lad the other day walking around with his pants down practically to his knees. And like hearing cussing in TV commercials, which I heard for the first time yesterday, I wanted to say, gird up your loins like a man. What is this wearing your pants down? Like, a metaphor for our crazy culture. Ephesus was the greatest city of the province, the cultural center of the Roman province of Asia. They were great in trade. They were great in commerce. They were right there on the Mediterranean, and that's where the big things happened. Trade from the east, going to Europe, and all that. It was a major center also of paganism. Despite all the idolatry in Ephesus, there were some amazing successes going on in this difficult environment for the Ephesian assembly. Amazing how they could keep on going. As a matter of fact, people were repenting and confessing their evil, demonic ways. The spiritual zeal of the assembly was overpowering in its righteousness. And it threw the idol-worshipping city into a tizzy, we read. It was into chaos. We read in Acts 19 that many who practiced magic brought their occult books and had a huge bonfire, 50,000 books. In an effort to stop it, the authorities arrested two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, because the people were realizing how evil it was to go into these magic arts, demonic arts. Ephesus was a remarkable assembly, facing almost crushing opposition and still grow. Still maintain an uncommon resolve to follow the truth because of their love for it and for Yahweh. That was then, and this is now. Paul had been gone for 40 years. He had sent his letter to the Ephesian assembly 40 years ago. Paul had warned them in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. He warns the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20:29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He could see what was on the horizon. Paul said so. He was so concerned for the Ephesus assembly that for 3 years, three solid years, he warned them and prayed for them with tears every day and every night. We find that in Acts 20:31. They still had spiritual discernment. That's the interesting thing. They still had a conscience and knew right from wrong. Paul said, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Many imposters come into little congregations and tear them up. Believe me, we know that by personal experience. They sow tares among the brethren, and all of a sudden, the thing starts to implode. They destroy an assembly, then they leave. Go now to verse 6, where we pick up the final commendation. He says, but this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. After chiding them in verse 4 and 5, he now comes back with a commendation. You hate the Nicolaitans. So they're not entirely washed up. There's still some hope for this group. He gives them another commendation. And then says, go back. Go back to the way you were. Roman church historian Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, writes that Nicholas, the founder of this Nicolaitan movement, was a moral man. Though sincere and devout, he, however, came to believe that the only way to grow spiritually was to consider the physical world, physical things, physical activities as unimportant. In this way, he could focus entirely on spiritual pursuits. You know what this is? This is the beginning of Gnosticism. That they had higher knowledge. And all this physical stuff doesn't matter. His fundamental doctrine appears to have been the flesh must be treated with contempt. He was, as they call it, an ascetic, like the Essenes up on Masada. Nicolaitan doctrine said that because the flesh is unimportant, even contemptible, the flesh is of no consequence. Because it didn't matter what you did physically, you see, for salvation's sake. His philosophy led to open licentiousness and many, many other sins. Sins committed with impunity, and it didn't matter because it doesn't matter. You know what I mean? The Nicolaitans thought that spiritual life growth and even salvation occur in the soul. So what does it matter if you indulge in fleshly things? At some point, Nicolaitanism evolved from an ascetic movement, you give up a lot of this other stuff, to a licentious one. And that's what we find in Ephesus. That they hated that. And Yahshua hated that. They hated the deeds of Nicolaitanism. What are the arguments today against obedience to the Ten Commandments and other biblical statutes? What are the arguments? You hear a lot. Well, salvation isn't of works. It's all of faith and grace, right? That's what you hear. So with this mindset, literally, what do the Sabbath, feasts, and commandments have to do with salvation anyway? Why are they important? It's all of the soul. It's all of the mind. It's all ethereal. It's all in the confession of the mouth that matters. Sabbath doesn't matter. The physical doesn't affect your salvation anyway. Why are you doing all these things? Why are you keeping the Sabbath? Why are you keeping the feast? Why are you traveling to keep the feast? All this, that's all physical. You see the connection? From teachings today to Nicolaitanism? It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans all over again. Salvation for those folks rests in the ethereal mind and soul, in thoughts untouched and unaffected by earthly actions and works. They've made a division. And we see that the same thing today. What you see here with Nicholas in the New Testament appears to be the same as you had with Balaam in the Old Testament. This is someone who, by his false teachings, leads people to destructive sins. How could this ever be allowed in an assembly as it was in Pergamos? Talks about Balaam, same deal. It's mind-blowing. But in Ephesus, at least, it was hated. Ephesus is one of the better assemblies listed, so what happened? What's their problem? I've often wondered, what did they do so bad? What is the first love that they left? What is it? The indictment in Revelation 2 was that Ephesus had lost their first love. They had fallen from something that isn't revealed, or is it? They seem to have all their ducks in a row. They even hate evil things and persevered in their labor for Yahweh and had not given up. But something is still wrong. Something isn't right. Yahshua said, you've lost your first love. Their passion and fervor was becoming cold. It was becoming orthodox function. Their first love is not about any one thing in particular, but how they were at first. Let's just bring this down to us. You know, your first love, when you learned the truth, was literally the love that you had at the beginning. It showed in your passion. It showed in your desire. It showed in your willingness and wanting to share what you knew with others and found out people didn't care. But you still had this burning within you. You couldn't get enough. Over time, it lost some luster. Here was an entire assembly that still held to the fundamentals. They still got that right. They still knew what the Bible said. Here was an entire assembly that whose passion had been stifled. It was now just the mechanical motion of the faith. Ephesus lost their first love, and it was the first step toward total apathy and indifference. And that takes us down to Laodicea. The Ephesians, for all their vim and verve at the start, were now heading for lukewarm. Passionless, tepid attitude that makes Yahshua sick. For which he will spew anyone out of his mouth, he said, when you're lukewarm. It's like lukewarm water. You can't handle it. You spit it out. It made him sick. He warned the Laodiceans. When you give up really caring, you're put on the critical list and in danger of contracting all the endemic problems suffered by the rest of the assemblies. It happened to the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Yahweh tells Israel, I remember the way it used to be, and it isn't that way anymore. I found you, and I took you, and I embraced you, and I married you, and I remembered the time of your beauty. I remembered the time we had, the closeness we enjoyed together. I remember the time of your love. I remember your betrothal. I remember, this is what he's saying here, brethren. This is exactly what he's saying to the Ephesus assembly. The honeymoon ended in Israel. The honeymoon ended in Ephesus. The love has cooled in Ephesus, which is a forerunner of spiritual apathy, indifference, going through the motions. It decays into a love for the world, and then it decays into compromise with evil, corruption, leading to death, leading to judgment. That's where it all ends up. Were they still doctrinal? Yes. Were they still morally disciplined? Yes. Were they still hardworking? Yes, they were. But their heart was blown out of it. Their heart was no longer in it. Ephesus was born out of the suffering of establishing an assembly. It was born out of the surrounding of a sewer, a powerful pagan history, and idolatry. They had the best spiritual leadership. They had an intense love of Yahweh at the start, which has now grown cold. And what are they? What are they? Empty. Paul talks about an empty symbol. Imagine saying to Yahweh, I don't love you. I don't love you like I once did. I'll still come. I'll still work. I'll still sing. I'll still do all these things. But my heart isn't in it. I just don't love you. Imagine telling him that. That's basically what they were telling him. So often spiritual decline comes with forgetting. The next generation doesn't know what it is to have that closeness with Yahweh. It's really hard when assembly gets to that point. There's a new generation in Ephesus. The first generation is mostly gone. They still had a legacy. They still had a strong tradition. But the intense love that springs from trials and testings and overcoming and sacrifice, can't find it. We see Yahweh angry with the six assemblies here and warns of bad things to come unless they change. But the last one, Laodicea, is different. He said he will spew them out of his mouth. He's sick of their lukewarm. They make him ill by their passive, lifeless, lukewarm attitude. Revelation 3:15, I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Be one way or the other. Quit flip-flopping. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It doesn't work to play both sides. What an indictment. You either take a stand or face his wrath. Who are you trying to please, man or Messiah? Make up your mind. Your future judge is watching. Who are you going to please, man or Messiah? If you're hot, wonderful. That's what we all want to be, hot for the truth, right? If you're cold, you have some clear-cut, obvious changes to make. Pretty plain. When you're cold. But when you're lukewarm, everything is blurred. The dividing walls aren't there. And it's easy to merge from, slip from one side to the other. Riding the fence, you can go either way, right? Pacify unbelieving family by compromising on the Sabbath occasionally, but still honor it mostly. That's lukewarm. Thinking Yahweh will accept that, that's lukewarm. You either do or you don't. You don't keep the Sabbath sometimes and not at other times. We had a man early on in the ministry who was a hospital nurse, and he, at the hospital, nurses are required to work one weekend off the next, work one weekend off the next. He tried to justify that. He tried to say that's okay. He came up with some excuses that really were kind of creative when you think about it. He thought he could do that and gave me some argument for it, such as doing good on the Sabbath. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists dealt with that issue too when they started hospitals. What are they going to do on the Sabbath? Well, they said, well, we'll do good on the Sabbath and we'll still take their money and still work on the Sabbath. Well, they made that decision, but I don't see how that's keeping the Sabbath. He says there's something in the Talmud that's okay if I do it. Well, I don't follow the Talmud. I told him you either kept the Sabbath or you don't. Yahweh doesn't accept wishy-washy, doesn't accept it both ways. We don't bend his laws to conform to our lifestyle. I and my family don't keep a partial feast. When he says the feast is 7 or 8 days, that's what we keep. We don't go halfway and then go home. To do that is lukewarm. When he says, do this, we strive to do it. Doesn't mean we're always successful all the time, but we strive to do it. We never kept the Sabbath in the denominational church I went to. Never did. We didn't even keep Sunday. Can you think about it? We went to worship for an hour, as they all do Sunday morning. And then on the way home, we stopped at McDonald's, bought a hamburger, and then we got home and we did whatever we wanted to. That wasn't honoring Yahweh. That wasn't focusing on Yahweh as the Sabbath was supposed to be. That's supposed to be a focus and on him and not on us. And that plays into going to weddings. That plays into going to funerals. That doesn't focus on him either on a Sabbath. Well, we don't do it that way. Works always reveal what a person is. Always. Always. You can't fool him. What you do shows what's in your heart. Yahshua said in Matthew 7:20, wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Romans 2:6 flies in the face of the Nicolaitan doctrine and modern day doctrine as well. Quote, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, their future is indignation and wrath. Paul makes it clear as anywhere in the Bible that we'll be judged by our actions that we do now. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul wrote, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah. That everyone's going to face a judgment, and everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. See, the believer is already and always under judgment, because if he is found worthy at the resurrection, he has survived the judgment because he's judged now. If we're found worthy now and we rise in the resurrection, our reward is there in the kingdom for us waiting us, and our position of priest is there. At the end of the address to each of the seven assemblies, Yahweh says in a repeated refrain, he says it to every one of them, listen to what the Spirit is saying to each one. I'm telling you, your problems and the solutions. Hear me now. He says that to every one of them. To Laodicea, he promises that the elect who overcome will sit with Yahshua in his throne. To Ephesus, it's a little different, but the same result. To him that overcomes, there is still hope. Will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of Elohim. I want to leave you with a thought. I'm just saying this. You think about this. Think about this. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, right? You ate of the tree of life, you continued to live as if you were immortal. If you couldn't have access to that tree, you died. Okay? Yahshua said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Also, Jeremiah 23:5 says, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And we find also Joshua is called the branch. Joshua, the name it really should be Yahshua, is called the branch. That's how we, one of the ways we can prove Yahshua, Yahshua's name is like Joshua's. Except, of course, with the change in the J. So, the analogy here is a branch. So are you with me? Yahshua gave up his life on a tree, right? So that we can have life through a freedom from sin's penalty. What we take of his body and blood at the Passover, we take of him as his life and get life in return. Now, I'm not espousing the doctrine of transubstantiation, where he exists in inanimate things, like his body and his blood and the hosts, as they say, of Passover. But, or at communion. I'm saying that there are significant connections here with Yahshua as the branch, the shedding of his life on a tree, the tree of life in the garden, and the eating of the tree of life again in the kingdom, because it's going to be there in the kingdom. Isn't it interesting that there's this analogy that points even to Yahshua? We receive life through the Passover sacrifice of that one known as the branch. I think there's some fascinating parables there that strengthen the importance of the observances of Yahweh's feast, like the Passover and others. They're not just things to keep us occupied. They're not just things we do just to keep our hands busy, our feet busy. But they have real truths for us who still have our first love, I hope, of his truth. Let's not ever neglect our first love. Keep it strong. Keep teaching your children the truth. Maybe there's a little hope for the next generation. I mean, who knows? And it says Yahshua delays his coming. Maybe. And maybe this window of opportunity we have now politically will be a way to reach more. Maybe Yahweh had that in his plan. Who knows? But let's never neglect our first love, because our first love is what Yahweh gave us to instill within us a desire to continue on, following him in the truth for the rest of our lives. May Yahweh bless you.